It's now my pleasure to welcome our guest speaker to this conference, and that's Professor Darren Islin. You may remember that Darren was actually going to be our speaker last year, but at the last minute there was a change, and we were very fortunate to have Dr. Ryan Messmore, who works with Darren, to come and join us. Ryan was wonderful and we really enjoyed having him. Thanks for providing that solution. Professor Darren Islin is currently the president of Christian Heritage College in Brisbane. He has an extensive leadership experience within Christian education and has served in a plethora of roles, principal, senior leadership and other responsibilities, both with the higher education and schooling sectors. He knows his stuff. He has also been involved in a diverse range of educational consultancies and professional development initiatives throughout the Asia-Pacific region. Our particular interest in Darren is around his interest in Christian worldview and in particular his PhD research, which was entitled How Principals Are Seeking to Cultivate Sustainable Christian School Cultures in an Era of Change. You can see how that topic is so important to what we are doing, and particularly with this conference having a focus on building our associations. Associations need to be strong and our schools need to be strong to be sustainable, particularly around areas of vision and mission. Darren has spoken to us before at the 2015 Godly Governance Conference and he was very well received. Darren was awarded the prestigious Grazie Bassett Prize in Educational Administration at the University of Queensland for his PhD research. He is passionate about his faith, his family, and this is the bit I don't get, his beloved football team, the Brisbane Broncos. Now, when you do a bit of internet research, Chris Parker found this. That young man there is Darren. Isn't that gorgeous? Darren, can I welcome you to the front? I'm just going to pray with Darren before he begins. Father, you are so good to us and we thank you that you've brought Darren safely here with us to share with us today and tomorrow. And we thank you for his gifts, his skills, his passions, and we pray that we'll get to know him through his talk and that through his talk, Lord, we'll hear your voice loud and clear as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Darren.
Thanks, Michelle. Well, digital footprints, don't you love them? That actually was a photo of my very first day at school.
You haven't changed a bit.
I know. Those puffy cheeks, there's nothing that can get rid of them except plastic surgery, I don't think. So I'll note to self, do not put any more photos on the internet. Very, very embarrassing. Well, as you can see by my dress sense, I'm from Queensland. That dress sense ties actually into my shorts. My mum had told me on my very first day of school, Darren, tuck everything in. As a child who was implicitly obedient, I actually took everything she said and actually tucked my shirt in. Little did I know, however, that this would make the front page in a Sydney newspaper the next day. And so my reputation continues to follow me even to this particular point many, many years later. As I said, I am from Queensland. We're an unusual bunch up there. You'll notice our police force has some very interesting ways of doing operation. Very unusual, actually, for Queenslanders. You'll also notice that we're passionate about certain things. Something like daylight saving, we're not passionate about. In fact, as you can see by some of the comments in the local newspaper, we're actually very happy with the amount of days that we have in a year anyway. So we don't need to change anything. We're very satisfied, thank you very much, about how we're going. Can I have a show of hands of how many Queenslanders are in the room this morning? Fair, oh look at them, they're all nested together. Enculturated in there, the uncouth section, fantastic. Look, enough about me. What about you? Where are you sitting today? Let me have a look at this. Where you're sitting actually determines who you are. We've got the front row, the teacher's pets wannabes. Look at them all along the front row here. Aren't they lovely? Got here nice and early. Got there. We've got the Queenslanders over to the side there. We're sensitive. Please ignore us. We're all huddling together. You'll notice there at the back, we've got the Too Cool for School at the back. So fantastic, guys. We've got the mid-centre. Probably about 80% of you. Bring it on. We're ready. We're excited. And we've got a few others there. Uncommitted, nearest exit, at the slightest opportunity of a smell of coffee, I'm out of here. So where are you? And of course, where you are, proximity to me is determined by how much you care over how sleepy you actually are. So we'll see how you go tomorrow after a full day and night, and where you're actually about to sit. So look, it is my absolute privilege to be here today. It is a wonderful opportunity to share what has really been the overflow of my heart for the best part of about 15 years. When I was a vice principal at a multi-campus international school in Hong Kong, four campuses, tuition fees around about $40,000 Australian dollars a year per student. The richest of the rich. We had Rolls Royce, Mercedes, BMWs dropping their children off at our school. Interestingly enough, that school started out of a vision to care for the poorest of the poor in Hong Kong. Within two generations, they had completely drifted from that original vision. And now, leader in education, yes, but they had lost their way. They'd become something fundamentally different to what they originally intended to be. And it stirred my heart that what is it about generational change that takes place? What is it about the first generation, that pioneering generation that go forth with a spirit of sacrifice and expectation, birth something into being, only for the second and third generation to misuse the gift that's been entrusted to them and to see, sadly, a drifting away from the original core purpose and intent behind those organisations. And so that's what drove my PhD. That's what drove my research specifically into the Christian schools movement. Because I, like you, do not want to see in this, the second generation, a dropping of that baton, a misusing of that gift that has been passed on to us. In the early 1960s, a group of Christian men and women responded in their cultural moment, inspired by a firm conviction of the purpose of education, based upon a biblical worldview where God was acknowledged in all things. These artisans, builders and craftsmen imagined a new way of contributing to human flourishing through schooling and set about cultivating the vision. We see now, as the generation has unfolded, the tremendous success story of God's faithfulness upon that vision. We are the benefactors in this room today of the seed of that original vision coming to fruition. And now it's our turn. It's been said that the flourishing of Christian schools over the last half a century in Australia is one of the truly extraordinary exclamation points in Australian education. Throughout history, however, we know that movements start well, that visions begin with passion and fire and zeal and commitment, only for a transition phase to take place. We know what first generation looked like. It was tough. It was parched. There wasn't a lot of resources to go around. But there was a vision. And that vision stirred in the hearts and minds of faithful men and women. They were called to imagine, to build, and to cultivate that vision. to nurture that vision, to guard that vision. And as they were faithful, so was the flourishing that took place. There can be no greater gift that's handed to a new generation than the flourishing and thriving schools that we are the benefactors of today. It's a wonderful thing. And now it is this next generation, this current generation's cultural moment to take that gift that's been entrusted and to be faithful stewards of it in this next season. I'd like us to look at this in the context of liminality, between two points, threshold moments that stand between what has been and what is to come, the creation and the next, the redemptive acts that are still to be written. And in this liminal space of transition, I would like us to begin to paint a narrative, to begin to see how we are positioned in this, our cultural moment, to be faithful stewards. There can be no doubt that generational change and transition is upon us. There are new expectations. Anyone that has been involved in Christian schooling for any number of years will know the difference that there is now around expectations in schools than there was a generation ago. There's also new responsibilities. And with those responsibilities comes both power and the capacity for misuse of that power. There are new qualifications and skill sets. In the fledgling Christian movement, do you have a teacher's degree? Are you qualified? You can run the thing. You're in. Are you Christian and do you have a degree? You're in. Now there are new qualifications, new expectations, new skill sets of these large-scale enterprises that drive us forward. And of course, there are new structures and new systems. Reimagine ways of coping with this change. In the liminal space between what we know of the past and what is to come, we're grappling with that transition. We're grappling with what our systems look like, with what our association looks like, with what our structures look like as we move forward. Carper and Lehman describe this as being in a liminal point between either midlife crisis or the flourishing of youth, of young adulthood. And they said this, they said, Christian schools are here to stay. Their character and effectiveness will depend on how they negotiate the perilous pathway between adolescence and adulthood. That's our liminal space. That's our cultural moment. And who knows? Shift happens in the second generation. Cultural shift happens in that second generation. It's not in the first. It's not even in the season of the first, but it's in the transition into the second, when a new generation arises to take their place. That's where shift happens. And that's why it's so important that we get it right. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, each generation exercises power over its successors, and each, insofar as it modifies the environment bequeathed to it and rebels against tradition, resists and limits the power of its predecessors. Wonderful insight into the liminal space. And the gift that's entrusted with the next generation, the new generation, the second generation, and how they leverage that, how they honour that, how they ensure that they're faithful stewards of the gift that's been entrusted. Of course, Scripture is replete with warning after warning of what can happen in this liminal space, in the transition phase. Very much like in an Olympic relay, where a runner passes on the baton to the next runner, it can become shambolic. It can become catastrophic what happens in what they call the transition zone within a relay. It depends on the first handing it over well. It depends on the second ensuring they're ready to take over. It ensures a timing and a synergy and a capacity to work together for a higher purpose, for a greater good, to ensure that that baton is passed effectively. Of course, we know Joshua served his generation. And it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, which had known the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And then, Judges 2:10 says, after that generation moved on, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord nor remember the mighty things that he had done. Story after story throughout the biblical narrative. One generation rises up, is faithful to the gift that's been entrusted, and another generation arises that misuses and abuses that gift. In the New Testament, Paul was painfully aware of the challenges that faced this transition phase. And he beseeches Timothy, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard it. Hold dear to it. Treasure it. Fight for it. May grace be with you as you continue on in that battle, to continue to be faithful to the vision that was given." I'd like to talk now about the two generations, about the first generation and the second generation. And then I'd like to land this by actually positioning a generational story within a narrative, by telling you two stories of two colleges that were intentional about the transition space, about the second generation, and the different trajectories that we end up there. It's said that a key feature of that founding period is the embodiment of vision. It's often said that those first generation leaders, it's all in their heads. Don't worry, we can ask him. He was there at inception. She's been there right from the get-go. We can trust her. She'll know what to do. He'll have the answer. And in that, there was an imminence of what it was. There was an embodiment of what it was. The vision, the values, the core ideology was embodied in people. And because it was embodied in people, there was a clear understanding, albeit at times you had to do some conversation. You might have to dig a bit. You might have to go out for dinner. But you got to know the essence, the heart of what was in those first generation leaders. It says then a second generation arises. second generation that no longer can the configuration system of the school, the structure, the strategy, the culture, no longer can that be just assumed. It must be written down somewhere. We must articulate this. Because if we don't articulate, just like Chinese whispers, it will gradually atrophy away. And it's in the second generation that these notions start to take place of articulating what that core vision was. And those core elements that were assumed in the first generation actually become identified. We begin to form what the literature would say would be an organisational self-concept. We begin to know who we are. We embodied it in the first generation, but we really get to know it from the inside out in the second. Berger and Berger, the great Lutheran sociologists, looked carefully at institutions. They looked at the role of organisations that go from founding phase to organisational midlife onto maturity and or decline. And they studied it seriously because they knew the importance of what happens in this second generation. They said that all of this changes dramatically in the second generation. What was once truly spectacular, truly wonderful, moved hearts, inspired minds, in the second now becomes so much a part of what we do that they used a German word for it. In fact, Weber used the German word for it, and I will not attempt to pronounce it today, but the word literally translated means rendering unto every day. And that's what happens in the second generation, unless there is intentionality, unless there is a leaning towards and an articulation of that core vision and identity that isn't just around practices, but is around principles. Tomorrow we'll look at purposes. We'll look at the strategies that are needed in second generation cultures. And we'll look at how often we confuse the what, the how, and the why in the second generation. And we fossilise around hows, not whys. We fossilise around, this is how we've done the photocopying and it always will be done in this way. Instead of actually asking, why do we photocopy in the first place? What's our rationale for that? What are the assumptions that drive that? And that opens up a very different story. Dallas Willard said it this way. He said, midlife leaders do not carry the fire. The mission or missions that have been set afoot begin a subtle divergence from vision that gripped the founders, and before too long, the institution becomes the mission. It's subtle, but it is significant because the question of why is no longer being answered. So to put it in a frame, it would look something like this. First phase, organisational midlife, and then ultimately either onto renewal and maturity or a rationalisation and an institutionalisation of what we have. Two studies have been particularly important in my research, particularly in my PhD, and they come out of these two books. The first one was written by James Burchell, and it is called The Dying of the Light, The Disengagement of Colleges and Universities from Their Christian Roots, Their Christian Churches. Someone described in a review of Burchell's book, all nearly 900 pages long, it is a bear of a book. It's big, it's hairy, and it's angry. Burchell was not a happy camper because story after story, institution after institution, he saw the atrophy away. We're familiar, of course, with stories like Harvard and Yale. But there's a whole host of others in Bichel's book. And he uses those with great effect to be able to say, what is the non-negotiables? What are the things that should drive us? Thankfully, Robert Benny's Quality with Soul actually is a little bit more optimistic. It actually looks at those institutions that have continued, that have remained faithful, some over a century and a half of faithful witness in regards to the call of Christian education. Benny uses a range of different denominations, range of different colleges, including Calvin and Wheaton, as gold star examples of when things do go right, how refreshing it is to see the flourishing that is intergenerational and not just last for that first season. I'd like to land our research today, our talk today, around two colleges. And with apologies to Dickens, I've called it A Tale of Two Colleges, A Tale of Two Cultures. And these are two colleges that don't get a lot of airplay, but there are significant lessons that we can learn from both of them. And I'd like to share the story of both of these colleges and link it back to some of those non-negotiables in the liminal space of the transition between the first and the second generation. The first one, Webster College, a tale that begins in 1915. A desire to help the poor in their community actually have a quality Christian education. Formed by the Sisters of Loretto and dedicated unto God's glory for the purposes of his church and the extension of his kingdom, Webster started well. Initial years, like all institutions, grew slowly. But there was a faithfulness about what they did. There was something significant in how they engaged in their cultural moment. 50 years on, Webster College had become a very different institution. And as they marked their 50th year, they had $4 million debt. Enrollments were declining. Because of where it was positioned in Missouri, which is in the Midwest in the United States, who would want to go to Missouri? Who would want to go to the Midwest and a small little institution? Numbers were falling away. They couldn't attract quality staff, no matter how hard they tried. They were Hicksville. Who would want an education from those rabid nuns at Webster College? Enter a liminal space. Enter a transition point. A new leader came. Her name was Jacqueline Grennan. That's Jacqueline in the corner there. Jacqueline, within her first 2 years, had completely changed the entire culture of that institution. What had historically been a church-based board became very, very quickly completely layman, completely non-church-based. In fact, she had such influence over that board that there were some there that had no profession of faith whatsoever. But Sister Jacqueline Grennan was a very smart operator. She was extremely intelligent. She actually went to the key leaders in her community, big business. And by 1967, they not only had a new board, by the end of that year, they made the unprecedented decision for Webster College to become completely secularized. 2 years is all it took. You can go to Webster College, now Webster University in Missouri, and you'll see a flourishing campus of sorts of 17,000 students, a global leader in secular education. It raises the point that secularization does not mean closure, it just means redefinition. A cautionary tale. And we'll unpack a little bit of Webster's story as we go today. This, after studying numerous books, reading through article after article, book after book, this was the model that encapsulated my thesis. They often say a picture can say 1,000 words. Well, a model can just about get you a thesis. And this was my model. You'll notice there the line of decline, the rationalization within organizations, with the first generation the embodiment of a vision. And then, unless there is an intentional and consistent revisioning, reforming, reorientating back to core values, purpose, vision, and ideology, inevitably, disconnected routinization kicks in. The rendering unto every day. And unless that vision is renewed, embodied, lived out, fought for, indifferentism kicks in, and ultimately, over time, secularization and rationalization take place. Institution after institution, school after school, hospital, Christian work after Christian work, this is what happens. This is how Benny described it. He said the secularization is most dramatic and shocking in the very institutions that churches created and shaped through their direct control or persuasive influence. The churches tried to answer human needs according to their own vision of human flourishing. They established orphanages, hospitals, seminaries, you name it. All plethora of different organizations driven by a vision in that first generation of human flourishing that sadly in many by the third had lost its way. And Bichel says it this way. He says, so much of what is onward is not upward. So much of our grappling in the liminal space provides a tension point. And sadly, the people that drive the transition the most are often the Christians who are the critics of the first generation. Talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. They're within. They're not from without. A cautionary tale. Another tale from the field. About 300 kilometres southwest of Webster College in Missouri, we have another institution that was formed with a similar value set out of an evangelical pietist tradition. And out of this tradition, this university was started. In 1919, again, in Arkansas, within 300 k's of Missouri. If nobody's going to Missouri, I can guarantee you nobody at all is going to go to Arkansas. All right? This is the Midwest. This is really away from everything. And yet, in that first generation, there were the same struggles. There were the same trials. There was the same grappling in the liminality of what was taking place. However, John Brown University in 2017 has stayed true, has kept faith, has never wavered the course, has remained true, mission true, vision true. They're about to celebrate their centenary in 2 years' time. I had the privilege of being on John Brown University earlier this year, of meeting with their president, Dr. Chip Pollard, wonderful, wonderful Christian man. Chip Pollard is not only president of John Brown University, he is the chair of the Christian Colleges and Universities, the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities in the United States of America. 150 member institutions, and Chip oversees it all. Mission true. They've stayed true from that original vision in 1919 to now. Incredible story of faithfulness. So what can we learn from these two cultures? What can we learn from these two stories? I'd like to suggest a number of elements that come out. And a little bit like talking about things that we all are familiar with. A lot of you will go, I know that. I know that. Those that have read my thesis, there was no earth-shattering aha moment in my thesis. Just simple nods of a head. You're stating the bleeding obvious, aren't you? But we need to be reminded. Why? Because we forget. The first thing between these two colleges, these two cultures, is governance. The board must be active and uncompromising guardians of the vision and keepers of the flame. It is non-negotiable. No matter what you read in relation to sustainability of Christian cultures and organisations, this is non-negotiable. The right members, the right board, the right governance ensures sustainability to the second, the third, multiple generations. This is what they said about Webster. They said the board of Webster College remained quiet about the issue of mission and identity. While these officials declared that we shall make every effort to still ensure that the college will continue to impart teaching imbued with the Catholic principles and Christian atmosphere, in reality, the best description of the concern of the board about these matters would be benign neglect. What a damning statement to give to any board. Benign neglect. That on their watch, within 2 years, a Christian institution became completely secularized. Dosen, who did the research on Webster, said this. He said, the leader and the board are the keepers of the mission. If colleges are to continue their mission into the future, they must recruit and support leaders who actively engage within the college with that tradition. It is non-negotiable. Is it easy? No. Everything within us wants to sometimes have the shortcut, to be expedient, to fill the position. But the warning from institutions like Webster are that it's the death knell for any Christian institution. In contrast, John Brown University The chairs of the Board of Trustees have pride of place in the boardroom. Not only that, there's an honouring of those early founders, those early leaders who sowed so much, not to become imprisoned conservers of what happened in that first generation, but so they could build and revision and cast fresh vision that was grounded and anchored in something. Something that would sustain them through the liminal space of that second generation. This is actually the Board of Trustees honour roll. That even if you were just on the board, you got a gig. You got a Guernsey. You got your name up in lights. Extraordinary, the effort that John Brown went to ensure that would continue. The second one, again, it's a bleeding obvious. But if we want to sustain our cultures into the second and third generations, we must be intentional about our key leadership appointments. Again, it's not easy. It's difficult to find good leaders. It's difficult to find those that academically can do the job, let alone have the alignment with our vision and values, let alone have a personal character that is actually reflected in that. But as the story goes, shift happens in this second generation. This is where the appointments. Sister Jacqueline Grennan was there all of 4 years. One term was all her tenure was. And yet that institution completely turned in those 4 years. She actually renounced her vows so that she could become more heavily involved in the wider work that was going on within the educational community when she left Webster, and actually became a strategic player in the civil rights movement. But that's another story for another day. I wonder if Jacqueline's CV was to come across us, come across our board. Brilliant, versatile, burning with ambition and energy. She sounds all right, doesn't she? She could just as easily run for US Steel, it was reported, in Time magazine nonetheless. Time magazine said that. In 4 years, she has begun to turn her school. Notice the intentionality. She's begun to turn her school into one of the most exciting colleges in the Midwest. And exciting and Missouri do not go in the same sentence. She talked corporation executives out of millions to rebuild the campus. You know that $4 million debt? Gone. Wiped away. But at what cost? She pirated high-caliber professors from big universities, and the secularisation not just of the institution, but of the faculty themselves was almost complete. They began to get a name. They began to get a reputation. They began, and I use this very intentionally, successful. There's nothing wrong with being successful. But when you put it in inverted commas, it means something. And we need to understand what that means. They had become incredibly successful, but they had drifted so far away from that original core vision and values. Hargreaves and Fink say that one of the most significant events in the life of a school is a change of leadership. Yet few things in education succeed less than leadership succession. Judging by those nervous giggles, I think you might have seen that happen. Incredibly challenging. We go out of our way to ensure a smooth transition. We have it all well rehearsed, don't we? We know what to say. And we're ensuring a smooth transition for the leader that lasts 6 months. It's a great challenge. a tremendous responsibility that we must get right and we must grapple with how to do it well, there's no doubt. As part of my thesis, I actually went to a school and I had one of the principals actually say, "Darren, we don't need to worry about leadership succession. I've already appointed my successor. He's right here as my deputy." Poached him from another school, no less. He didn't need to worry about his leadership succession. I hadn't even begun to write the chapter when that deputy was poached by another school 2 years into that tenure to become a principal. Leadership succession. It's so critical, it's so important, and we must get it right. We'll talk tomorrow about some of those purposeful things, some of those practices that we can do to get that right. This is what Andy Hargrave said. He said, "Principals' impact upon their schools is influenced by both their predecessors and their successors. There's no question that we stand on the shoulders of giants, and they shape and lay both the foundation of those that have gone and what the future looks like." Just go back to John Brown. In their first generation, their first president was John Brown the First. Makes sense. Call a university after yourself, why not? The next leader was John Brown the Second. The third president, and we're talking now into the 1960s, was John Brown the Third. And then, in the early 70s, they decided it was time for a non-John Brown. The poor man in the middle. You'll notice they're all male, by the way. I'm not sure if anyone else has picked that up. The one in the middle, however, John Brown the First, John Brown the Second, John Brown the Third, Jeff Ford. Poor Jeff. He lasted all of 12 months. It's all right, he's got over it. It was actually on his terms that he left, actually. But you know, it was difficult. The board, though, had to make some important decisions in that space. They wanted longevity. They wanted increased tenure. It doesn't look good, does it? But they had to know, was the DNA right? Was it the right fit? Did he share and embody the values and the vision? Big challenge. And he recognised it himself. But the board actually had to be strategic. And then we come to Chip on the end there. Chip's been there now close to 14 years. Undergraduate, Wheaton. Master's, Wheaton. Second Master's, Harvard Law School. PhD, University of Washington and Oxford University. I think he's well credentialed. Was a professor at Calvin College. Yep, professor of English. But you know, when he was appointed as the president of John Brown University, whilst all of those, what we could call resume virtues, stood out, you couldn't get any better than that. What they were looking for wasn't in a resume virtue. It was in a eulogy virtue. If you've heard David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, speak on this, the difference between the children that he sees, the students that he sees in this generation, obsessed with their resume virtues. But where is the character? They're kept on a treadmill, they're kept working and busy and clocking up things that are just added again and again. But you know what? Nobody's going to remember all of that at your funeral. They're going to remember, were you good? Were you faithful? Did you engage with a right heart? but the right order of loves. That's what got Chip the job. And Chip, over the last 14 years, has shaped that institution in significant ways. In those early years, it was driven by a whole range of financial issues. Completely gone now. One of the most successful universities in the United States. This is how Burchell says it. He says, with few exceptions, many of these leaders have been the strategists of religious alienation, have been large-souled, attractive, and trusted. They typically felt that their institutions were somehow being stifled by this Christian thing, even though they themselves were Christian. We need to break free of those fetters. Why do we need to continue to do these things? Can't we mature as an organisation? And of course, what happens is at the moment, they greatly enhance the professionalism, the resources, the very essence of how the college is looked, the college looks to the community. It's at that point that everyone realises it's not what we thought. And the anchor has been lifted and we've moved away. Willard says it this way. He says, there's a real point in saying that in religious matters, nothing fails like success. Inverted commas. These types of movements touch the human heart deeply and serve profound human needs. But because of this, they attract many who do not want the fire of the founder. They do not really understand it, but they do need and like the light and the warmth that it provides. They don't want the fire, but they do like the light. Challenge for all of us in leadership succession. Another thing that flows out of leadership succession is staffing and recruitment. What comes out in study after study, article after article, thesis after thesis, never compromise on core vision and values to appoint staff. Not once, not ever. It just takes one. Two, but they're non-academic. They're non-teaching. Incredible shifts and turns take place. I was dealing with a school a couple of years ago. A groundsman had been involved in some horrendous acts. He was a casual. They just didn't know how to find a good groundsman. They made a choice. They got someone in, didn't align with the vision and values of the organisation. I'm not saying to be legalistic about this. What I am saying is be careful. This is where the compromises happen. It happens subtly, but it happens intentionally. Michelle said it this way. He said, almost without exception, the rhetoric of concern began on these campuses just as the turn was being made. Their vision statements, their preambles, all continued to just say the right things. However, it never worked its way through. It never permeated through the entire organisation. It was no longer embodied. It was merely assented to. And that was it. And I love his line at the end there. While working on the menu, they declined to hire cooks. So busy. Let's just make sure our document looks fantastic. But they didn't hire the cooks to make sure that the end product would remain mission true. Cautionary tale. Of course, we know with Webster College, that's exactly what happened. Not just laitization, but complete secularization of their board and their faculty completely undermined the very essence of how that organization started. And of course, the contrast to John Brown. They have a faculty hall of fame where they honor and embody their living heroes, where they actually affirm You have our DNA. You're one of us. I had a school that I was doing my PhD study for, and I won't use Proverbs, I'll call it Eastside. Eastside said, when I asked them about staffing and recruitment, they said, we look for Eastsiders. And I asked them, what's an Eastsider? They said, we know. We know. And they use that plumb line to ensure all their staffing aligns with an Eastsider. Financial challenges. Sure, it doesn't affect many in this room. Those pressures inevitably will come. But guard against compromising that vision and values for financial expediency. If there can be one thing that undermines that, particularly at a board level, it's the expediency to make a fast buck. Or, as some authors have said, to follow the money. Where does the money lead? Where does it end up? Greer and Horst talk about that. Particularly large benefactors. Wouldn't we love to know who they are? But follow the money. Where is it coming from? What compromises are being made just so that the money can come in? Interesting leverage that takes place there. Burchell said it this way. He said, success challenges priority to explicitly articulate core ideology. And again, we're not talking about excellence. We're not talking about, nobody wants us to be unsuccessful as schools. But you know what we mean by that. That type of success, that reputational status that sometimes brings a hubris born of our own achievements. We've got to be careful and see how that links back to that core ideology. This is what happened with Webster. Colleges continue to face financial and personnel challenges. The decisions made about finances and personnel must be addressed in light of broader questions. That is the identity and mission of the institution. The transitions made at Webster are based on a newly promulgated and accepted identity, one that sought to purge the old identity from the organisation. Cautionary tale. Where does the money lead? Contrast that with John Brown University. This is my beautiful wife, Roz, and that's Chip there. This is their new faculty of nursing. That's a robot baby. They program it to do all manner of things, really, to have epileptic fits, to wet itself, to do all sorts of things, and it trains the nurses. They had a campaign to build both this and a brand new engineering faculty with earthquake-proof models and all sorts of things. They needed $100 million. $100 million. And Chip said, we will not go to anyone that does not align with our core vision and values. The end of that campaign, there was 20 million. 20 million over their 100 million that they asked for. 120 million. I just held my hand out to Chip. He gave me a high five. Incredible.
Can I have his number?
Incredible, their campaigns and how they go about that. It's intentional. But it links back to core vision, core values, core ideology. Not just about the institution. It's so much bigger and so much more significant than that. All right, time's getting on. Another factor was a comprehensive worldview that encompasses all of life and every facet of the college life and learning. Every square inch, nothing left, all of life is impacted. It's the difference between a personal pietism that says we'll work it out personally and just get on with the business of education, and a comprehensive worldview. It is absolutely essential that that is framed, that that is rehearsed, that that is re-envisioned, re-articulated again and again and again. The book there by Rick Ostrander, Why College Matters to God, came out of a response at John Brown to help 17, 18-year-olds transition into college life, based upon the lovely arc of creation, fall, redemption. Rick unpacks this. It's one of the most successful books for first-year undergraduate students in Christian colleges across the United States. But it came out of a desire to embody that worldview. It came out of a desire to inculcate that into their community. Burchell says it this way. He says that the inadequacy of a two-spheres view of learning and engagement, dualism first differentiates, then marginalises, but ultimately, inevitably, it eradicates the Christian witness, the Christian presence. It's an inevitable pattern. And he talks about there in nearly 900 pages, hopelessly insufficient pietism is to model and preserve vision and core ideology beyond the first generation. It must be grounded in a big story. It must be grounded in something so grand that covers all of life and every facet of college and learning, and not just marginalises it to the edge. Unfortunately, Sister Grennan was not like that. She said her innovative curriculum and programs developed without any reflections on how they related to the mission. The loss of identity is a study in the avoidance of engaging theological thought with contemporary problems. Webster, its board, and Sister Jacqueline Grennan did not engage that tradition in any substantive way. Juxtapose that with Robert Benny's view. What's needed in the liminal space, in the transition zone, is a comprehensive, unsurpassable, central account of reality that is all of life and all of learning. Powerful, powerful example there. John Brown continued to produce books like The Soul of the Christian University, coming out of the work of Marsden, who Steve Beers worked very closely with. Rick Ostrander, of course, in his book College Matters to God, and also his book called Head, Heart and Hand. Wonderful history that shapes the narrative of both John Brown but also American evangelicalism. Interestingly enough, John Brown started as a pietistic tradition university. But they realised in that liminal space it was not enough. They needed a central, comprehensive, unsurpassable account, and they engaged that. Finally, all board members, leaders and staff desire to represent Christ in all things and seek to honour him through their service to him. We didn't see that at Webster at all. There was a misdirected loves. There was a reordering of loves, but it wasn't actually around what it should have been. We notice Alistair McIntyre. He says, what confronts American education is not primarily some range of alternative beliefs about the order of things, but rather there's a belief in no such thing as the order of things, in which there's a unified, if complex, understanding. We need to put that back right in our schools, that reordering of our loves. Greer and Horst said it this way. We thought about Mission Drift as an organisational issue, but as organisations are made up of individuals foiled by pride and sin, allured by success, we conclude that this organisational crisis isn't actually an organisational problem anyway. It's actually a human one. It's actually not about the thing. It's actually about the heart. And it's about a reordering of loves in that second generation. There's a great movie called A Few Good Men, a great legal drama. And it actually talks about this group of soldiers, and they have a code. Unit. Call. God. Country. That's our order. That's our code. That's our auto-amorous of how we do business. It's the ordering of our loves. We know, of course, that order's a little bit wonky. It's a little bit upside down. We know, of course, from Augustine that he said, this is true of everything created. Though it is good, it can be loved in the right way or the wrong way. In the right way, that is, when the proper order is kept. In the wrong way, when the order is upset. And knowing just how deceptive that heart is, Augustine used to pray, set love in order in me. Set love in order in me, first and foremost, so that I can lead with the right order out of that. Jamie Smith said it this way. He said, you need to curate your heart. You need to worship well because you are what you love, and you might not love what you think. Just need to be sensitive and aware as second generation transition people. Be careful to ensure that our loves are being ordered. My study closes. We're doing a range of tensions within sustainable Christian cultures. The tensions are to be embraced, not to be pushed apart. It's not an either-or, but it's a both-and. We face unprecedented challenges in this, our transition space, the second generation. And these, I'm sure you will heartily agree, are a snapshot. I'm sure you could add many, many more in your own school context. But they come out of a desire to work not in an either-or approach, but a both-and, to ensure that our schools will remain mission true into that second generation as we embrace the paradoxes, as we embrace the tensions within these fields. I'd like to close by looking at another generation. Another generation that was in a liminal space. Another generation that was grappling between the now and the not quite yet. They were in captivity. And this is what the prophet Isaiah said to Judah at that time. He said, look to the rock from which you've been cut and the hole or the quarry from which you've been mined. Look to Abraham. Look to Sarah. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. We've seen his flourishing from the first generation to the second. My prayer, my desire, my one passion for Christian education is that we will remain mission true and that perhaps we will see and hear his melody as it rings out. I'd like to close by just reading a little thing here. I'd like to reflect upon the gift that has been entrusted to the second generation, that must resonate in our classrooms and our school boardrooms. I want you to listen. Listen carefully. In the classroom, the school pickup zone, at assemblies, senior graduates, staff selection processes, leadership appointments, board appointments. Listen carefully to the rhythm and the tempo of the curriculum programs and extracurricular activities. Listen carefully for the heartbeats within your character formation programs, your Christian discipleship that takes place on campus. In this cacophony of sound, can you hear it? Can you hear a cantus firmus? A pre-existing melody that underscores everything, that combines to create a symphony in our schools. Is there a cantus firmus? A fixed song? Though the song introduces twists in pitch and style, counterpoint and refrain, it's the enduring melody. Not always at the forefront, perhaps, but always playing somewhere within the composition. Because to paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where the cantus firmus is clear and plain, the counterpoint of life and all its expressions can be enjoyed to the limit. Paul was confident that a second generation would be mission true. And as he wrote this letter to the church of Philippi, he said, being confident in this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you, in that first generation, he will complete it by his grace, just as it is right for me, because I have you in my heart. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ, and I pray that your love may abound. It's about the heart in the second generation, because it was about the heart in the first. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be involved in Christian education. We thank you for the joy it is to be able to give back the gifts, the talents, the abilities you've given to us. Lord, they're yours anyway. And Father, we ask that you will continue to have your hand upon our schools, our associations, our communities. And Lord, may we continue to cultivate a right order of our loves in the transitional liminal space that we find ourselves in. And we do it all by your grace and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Darren.